I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this morning from Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, comfort, comfort ye my people. We just sang in the words of Psalm or of hymn 406. Some of us perhaps have already heard the famous Christmas oratorio, Handel's Messiah, and have heard these words already, perhaps already at a concert or listening at home on a CD. We hear about comfort all the time. But what is comfort? Well, today the term has been hijacked from our human vocabulary. Comfort is not the kind of word that we're looking at here this morning. It's a consumer word. The consumer has robbed the word of its meaning. And when we think of comfort, we might think of, you know, comfortable homes and comfortable beds, easy chairs, vacation rest. We think of a living room display at the bay, you know, where they have everything set up so nicely, and you know, you want to buy it because it looks so cozy, with warm rugs and cozy lamps and cozy room colors, cozy furniture. You pick up a catalog and its cover promises that you'll find comfort in marvelous bed and bathroom products. You put your kids to bed at night as they cozy up in their warm blankies, or you eat comfort food. Sleep with a soft comforter over you. Or you go to the comfort inn to have some rest. Comfort is a consumer word, we could say. It's very easy in our society with all that we have and all that we make to become idolaters of this age. We have to ask ourselves the question, what excites us more, going to a big box store to buy all kinds of good deals, you know, save a lot of money, get good deals on presents, or jumping into a van with the family on a cold morning when it's minus 27 degrees and going to church? Where is real joy? Where is real hope for us? We have to ask ourselves that question every Christmas season, it seems. There's only one comfort that the Bible speaks about. Comfort is not a consumer word. It is, as we confess in Lord's Day 1, in that question, what is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, both body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only I belong to, but who has paid for my sins with His precious blood. That is what comfort is. And we can go right through the Bible and find that to be the case. One of the first references to comfort occurs in Genesis 5 when Noah gets his name as a baby. His father, Lamech, says that he will comfort us in labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that has been cursed by the Lord. This is what Lamech gave the name of his son, Noah, that's what it means. As he prophesied that comfort would come when God would send the judgment of the flood and save his people. And you catechism students who will be going to catechism this morning, that's what you'll be looking at. And even before that time, comfort found its relevance after the fall into sin and all of its consequences in Genesis 3 verse 15. The mother promise, the first announcement of comfort to our first parents, Adam and Eve. God said, I will put enmity between your seed and his seed. He will crush his head, your head, and you will bruise his heel. And the Old Testament prophets, where God's ministers spoke comfort to God's people, they built on that mother promise. While Zion sat in ruins, Isaiah 51 says, He would make their deserts like Eden, their wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Or think of even Simeon, we read about in the Gospels, when he saw the Christ child, and he said those wonderful words that he could depart in peace. He could leave this world in peace. Why? Because his eyes had seen the salvation of the Lord. And probably the most comprehensive use of the theme of consolation comes from the Apostle Paul as he spoke of the eternal comfort that we have in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Which brings us back to what we find here. Comfort is more than a feeling or a snug and relaxing atmosphere. It's referring to a certain quality. It's strength and survival. It has to do with easing our misery and suffering and our grief. More specifically, it has to do with our relationship with God, a saving God. We want to consider that comfort in Isaiah 40 with three different messages. Well, first of all, look at the announcement of this comfort in verses 1 and 2. Lord willing, next Sunday, we want to look at verses 3 to 8 under the theme, preparing for our comfort. And then after this, we will look at verses 9 to 11 with the theme, the God of our comfort. So looking here at the announcement of our comfort, then preparing for our comfort, and then lastly, the God of our comfort. Let's consider then this Sunday morning, the announcement of comfort with three points. The first thing that we need to realize about these words is that they are sent by the Lord. It's God who's speaking here. Notice that in verse 1, God is giving the message and He says, comfort, comfort my people. So the order comes from God and it's given to Isaiah. It's given to all the prophets who were at that time living. And they are specifically to bring this announcement to God's people. These words of consolation are therefore sent by God to His people who were in great distress. And it's a message of hope that was entirely from the Lord. And that may be a little bit surprising, especially when we think of human nature. People are so quick to judge the Lord. There's a lot of angst today against God. People today think of Him as merely a God who punishes them, who's out to get them, who's opposed to them. In fact, I had a phone call yesterday from someone, I don't even know who they were, but they felt like God was against them. They felt like as if God had basically blocked them away from any kind of relationship with Him. And we could perhaps even come to that conclusion ourselves. And we look at this book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, what's referred to as the first book of Isaiah. There are many words of punishment. The prophet preached a lot of woe. If you read those earlier parts, if you've ever done that before, there are many words of judgment. There's a burden against Babylon. There's a woe against Assyria, a proclamation against Moab, a woe against Ethiopia, a proclamation against Egypt, and so on and so on. There's all these words of judgment. And one could almost get depressed just reading of all these punishments and words of woe. But the prophets weren't just to preach woe. They were also called to preach weal. They preached woe and weal. They preached both grace and God's punishment for sin. The greatest mistake that anyone could make is to think that God is simply out to get them. You watch the news and you find that this is often the way that Christianity is portrayed, just as hate-mongering. Christianity is just loveless. It's judgmental. And sadly, the media makes it sound like Christianity is only a religion that's out to get people. It's to condemn people. The average person doesn't see the full picture of who God is. The greatest mistake that any of us can have is to see that God is simply out to get us. And we've been guilty of that too sometimes. Isn't that the case? We rather think of God as someone who is out to get us, terrible and awful, who's never happy and who prefers to see us miserable and groveling before His feet, who only delights in punishing us, who is against us, and who wants to keep us down all the time. Haven't we sometimes been guilty of thinking of the Lord in that way? He's out to make life hard for us. He doesn't really care for us. And yet all that is totally wrong. The message of hope, the message of consolation comes first from God. God here is the one who's taking the initiative. God speaks first, and God has something to say. And it doesn't matter what page you turn to in your Bible, this is what you will find. You see it right from the beginning. According to Scripture, we read about our first parents plunging themselves into sin and going astray, suffering in their misery. God could have come to them and could have confronted them and said, you know, you did something evil here, and I'm just going to leave you that way. He could have said, just forget it. Now you have to live with it. But God didn't do that at all. He did quite the opposite. He brought them comfort. He said He was going to do something about their sin. He gave a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that promise runs deeply all the way through the Bible. Look through the pages of Scripture, that's what we see again and again. There's actually a book that's just written by David Murray. It's entitled, Jesus on Every Page. And he does this as he surveys the Old Testament. That's certainly true. Every page of the Old Testament is about the promise of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where it is, whether it's in the law or the prophets or the writings, the history of Israel. Christ is seen on every page. We see Him in the symbolism of the tabernacle. We see Him in the typology of people, in the prophets, priests, and kings. And also in the words of the prophets themselves. That's the message that the Lord continues to send as He sends His messengers. If we open up every page of the Bible, which is something that we must continue to do, we'll find that same theme that's there. God is never out to get us. It's quite the opposite. He's after us. He said so Himself. God sent His own Son who came as a child. And that's exactly what the world tries to hide from with their Christmas shopping and crowding the parking lots at the malls. And, you know, you go to KP and right in the center of the mall, there's Santa Claus, everybody going to Santa Claus and sitting on his lap. These things don't give us real hope. Sinclair Ferguson once said, and he said it well, Christmas has become a feast of indulgence. It's a feast of indulgence. It's not a feast of the incarnation anymore. It's a feast of indulgence. And we can celebrate this time. He's not saying that we can't celebrate this time of the year by enjoying the blessings that we have. But we must always celebrate for the right reason. As that one saying says, Jesus is the reason for the season. Christ is the reason for the season. For God, you see, took the initiative. He promised comfort. He loved the world. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. For not only did He come as a baby, but He suffered and endured and even died on the cross. God sent His Son to do this so that we might be redeemed. And He did this to make us His children. Well, beloved congregation, the world might turn from all of that. They might claim that God is not really that interested in the darkness and the sadness of humanity. But they miss the light. They miss the comfort. The comfort that's so very plainly spoken of here to us this morning, and which is still relevant today to our society. God sent a message. This came by Him. Well, the second part of this message of consolation is that it is sent to captives. What does God send this message to? Or rather, who does God send this message to? How are things for those who He is sending it to? Well, we know this from verse 2. He says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned." They were in warfare. Now, what exactly does that mean? The word warfare very clearly is an image of hardship and misery that the people were going through because of their captivity. Isaiah is foreseeing the captivity. He's really describing of what would take place many years after this, when the Babylonians would come and would take the people away. And he's predicting it from a distance. This is something that would happen to them. They were in warfare. They were suffering in bondage. But the period of suffering was fulfilled and coming to an end. God did not want to punish His people forever, but He set a limit to their affliction. And now they're given relief. Perhaps if we could use an illustration, an analogy. It's just like when soldiers are discharged from office after fighting in a war. They're able to return home and enjoy peace and quiet. Most of us perhaps don't know what that is like, as we've never gone through that ourselves. We've never had to do hard service of war. But we know something about it if we've ever talked to a war veteran. Or our grandparents, perhaps, who've gone through times of war. And that gives us an idea of what bondage was like. It's warfare that has come to an end. To those who were burdened by their suffering, there is great relief. That's true during wartime, but it also is true from a spiritual sense of all this, from the spiritual realm. This analogy of warfare describes the plight of all of us. Isn't that the case for you? Isn't warfare a good part of our lives? Can we say that our lives are always peaceful? Can you say that there's no struggle in your own heart? Do you find it easy to be committed to the Lord all the time? Is life always perfectly calm with never guilt or sin or without temptations of the flesh? And how about our own tongues? Don't we struggle with the tongue? Don't we love to grumble, gossip, and listen to stories about others and commiserate with others about our grudges, dragging people into our grumbling and complaining? Don't we ever struggle with lust? Or what about envy? Well, beloved, anyone who knows their heart knows that we are in warfare. We know how great that struggle is. There's a terrible warfare and a terrible struggle. And we're going to be coming to the Lord's table this afternoon, and I trust we come to this table very painfully aware of the warfare that we are in. And it's the same in our relationships. Is there always peace in the home? Is it always quiet and restful between husband and wife? Between parents and children? What about our relationship with people who we work with and others who we associate with? Is it always peaceful? Again, we know the answers to these very real questions. Life is a struggle. And it can be overwhelming. Things seem to get us so easily down. And it can be frustrating at times. We're in a spiritual battle. We're at war, and it doesn't ever seem to slow down, this warfare. That's what life is like. And we look at the world and we see it's the same thing. The 10 o'clock news and the news headlines strikes us again. Anytime we page through the headlines of the paper or watch the news, you can see the warfare that's there. When people commit horrible crimes, or when we see the morality of society going downhill, drug abuse, scandals, immorality, and greed. It's all a portrait of how much warfare that we're in. And it's very sad. And it shouldn't only make us upset. It should make us feel sorry for others. As they're grasping for things that they are unable to have. We're a plugged-in generation. People are hungering and thirsting for those things which won't last. They're unhappy. And they act the way that they do because they're defeated and life has got them down. They're entertaining themselves to death. They're living for pleasure. They have nothing that they can rest themselves with. And so they have to find their hope somewhere else. That's what warfare is like. Why is it like that? Why is there this warfare and this hardship? Because of what verse 2 says here. There are two words that are given. The first is iniquity, and the other word is sin. What is meant by those two terms? What is iniquity? Well, iniquity is perversity and depravity. It is guilt and punishment. That's why these people who God addresses through Isaiah are captive. They're under punishment due to their crooked ways. Their sins were costly. They became twisted in their own sins. That's a very telling picture of what life is like. We ought to know that ourselves. How much our iniquity hurts us. How it makes us captive. And the other word, of course, is sin. The word sins, that's a word that we understand from a marksmanship point of view that can be defined as missing the target. We have that idea in the Bible from warriors. They could shoot with their sling and not miss their target. But if their aim was off, they would miss the mark. And that's what sin is. It's missing the mark. It's a failure to live up to the expectations of the Lord, of not following His commandments. It's missing the goal and standard that God has for us. It's failing to observe the requirements of holy living and falling short of our spiritual wholeness. And thus sin and iniquity are the reason for warfare in this world. Human beings are captive. They're like this because they're twisted and perverse. And they were made to glorify God, but they've turned away from Him. And they've gone their own way. Or to use an automotive expression, they're out of alignment. You know how that's like when your wheels are out of alignment. You don't turn straight. Your tires wear out. And that is how it is with people. They can't even go in the right way because they're in the wrong. They're out of tune. That's what sin does. It doesn't bring us peace. As Proverbs says, the way of transgressors is hard. Sin is a hard taskmaster. It leads to misery, to to wretchedness, to tension, to upsets, and all that we're seeing today. It brings on the judgment of God. There is captivity as a result. And it doesn't matter where you grow up. You could be, you know, brought up on the other side of the tracks, as it were. Or you could grow up in the suburbs. It makes no difference. People are all the same. It doesn't matter if you're Dutch or Irish or East Indian or Jewish. You will still be a victim of jealousy, envy, malice, and spite, and any kind of sin. And we also today are in this captivity by nature. To quote the famous line from Handel's Messiah, which comes actually right from the book of Isaiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone, everyone has gone his own way." And as you look at life today, and as you reflect in yourself, I trust you can say that these things are true about yourself. We're in our sins in a state of wretchedness, and we're held captive as a result. We have no peace. We cannot have peace until we are right with God. It's not a very comforting word to be reminded of that again today. But this is very real. And it's a part of why we are here again today, to be reminded of our need and our problems, that we might turn to God and be filled again. And so this message was sent by God, a message that was also sent to captives. Thirdly, we see that it was sent for their assurance. And that is what is so amazing. The main reason why this is given is to bring comfort. It's for people who were in a state of captivity, that they would know true comfort, to people who are in a condition that we're describing, where there was no comfort. But there's double comfort given. The words of comfort are spoken twice to encourage, to those in warfare who are in their iniquity and in their sin and their rebellion, because of their rebellion against God. To such rebels and to such miserable creatures, the message is to bring comfort. The prophet Isaiah is to speak comfort. He's to speak it to Jerusalem. Quite literally, the text says that he, along with all the other prophets, are to speak to the heart of Jerusalem. They're not to mutter or to keep it quiet to themselves. They're to cry out or to proclaim it loudly. What are they to announce? Well, you notice that there is a threefold announcement in verse 2, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Their warfare is over. Their long period of misery that was brought on because of their backsliding and sin would not last. The period of bondage would be over. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And this is the answer to all the struggles in our lives. This is the blessing of Jesus Christ. We're no longer in bondage to sin. The Lord has come to us. He has brought in the kingdom of God in our lives. The warfare in Christ is over. We're given victory over our enemies and everything that takes us away from a peaceful relationship with God. All sin that has come between us and our future has been taken care of. The Lord has also taken care of our guilty past. He has removed the sins of the present, and He will remove the sins of the future. And He promises a glorious future in Him. We experience this victory, and it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophets were there to tell that their debt of sin was paid for. That doesn't mean that they themselves paid for their sins while they suffered in their captivity. There's no way that they could have done that. There's no way that they could have taken care of their own sins by suffering for them, someone else had to come in their place. Think about the sacrifices and how many of them were there for teaching the people. The sacrifice of animals taught the people that sin was costly. Sin and guilt brought on death. Bulls and goats and other animals had to be killed and laid on an altar to be sacrificed to the Lord. Something had to die in the place of people. Blood needed to be shed. And we're being taught this same thing this morning. That in our mess, in this warfare of sin, we ourselves have failed completely. We cannot help ourselves. We need someone to help us. And who can get us out of this mess? There's only one answer. We have to get right with God. God would send the sacrifice. He speaks of it later in those famous words of Isaiah 53. The words of the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Certainly the greatest comfort of all is knowing that our Lord has fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 by becoming the sin offering for us and paying the price for sin. Our sins are costly. They bring on death. But the beautiful and wonderful truth today is that His blood is even more costly. It's precious. It's the blood of a king shed for His subjects, and blood that can make the foulest person clean. And notice that Isaiah and the prophets were called to proclaim this word, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Now what exactly does that mean? Some take this to mean that the people of Judah have received enough punishment and God does not desire to give them any more. The word double means large and abundance. And thus the Lord is saying to His people that He was not willing to inflict any more punishment and suffering on them because their suffering was sufficient for all of their sins. In a sense, that's right. But there is a more proper way to see this. It's more accurate to say, tell her that she has received, that she is now about to receive and is receiving from the Lord's hand double blessing. Double of what she deserves. She deserves punishment. She deserves to receive double for what she has done. Yes, but God's grace is even greater. The blessing the people are going to get does not simply balance their sins. It doubles it. And again, this does not mean twice. It means that grace and the love of God are overwhelmingly greater than their sin. They've obtained a double favor from God. For listen to what Paul says about this in the New Testament in Romans 5. He says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God has not only removed the punishment and the death of Christ, but He's given pardon. He's given infinitely more according to the riches of His grace. And that's the consolation that these opening words of the chapter give to you. There's no consolation in this world. If you put your confidence in your money or in your job, if you have love for material things, or if you're looking only for physical comforts, like the cozy atmosphere of a home filled with nice cozy furniture, those are things that are not going to satisfy. You're not going to experience the release from misery and grief. The release is here in the Word of God today, in the words of comfort. He has ended our warfare. He gave up His high place in heaven to become flesh and blood for us. He has also become the sacrifice so that our sins are pardoned, to take away our iniquity and to pardon our sin, to give us grace, grace which abounds and is greater than all of our sins. It's amazing how Handel's Messiah is put on by a professional choir, and we can be, you know, awed by how gifted they are. But whenever you see it or hear it, you might wonder if all these people in the choir realize what they're singing. That the words actually penetrate their own hearts. Do they consider how precious they are? And how about you? Do you find comfort in these words? Are they precious to you? Well, this afternoon, congregation, we have the table before us. We're going to be reminded of that comfort by eating and drinking, by remembering the Lord's death until He comes again, by finding our consolation in the comfort of knowing Christ and Him crucified. May the Lord bless our hearts today with His word. Amen.